Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together, to sing your praises, to participate at your table, to hear, listen, read your word. So may the meditations of all of our hearts, the words of my mouth, use our spirits and our souls to draw us closer to yourself. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As I see my papers set up here, papers as in plural, one of the great phobias of a pastor, of a minister, of a preacher would be, of course, that one day somebody would play a trick and the papers would not be there. So no ideas, but David, we'll be back next week. The other fears, you know, I thought, I cannot believe it, they're so slow on the uptake here. But it does happen. The paranoias and fears you would be surprised to think that pastors may or may not have. You know, fears and anxieties, they take many shapes and have many causes. My fears and anxieties seem very rational to me, where you may think they are irrational. Your anxieties and fears seem rational to you, but I might think they are irrational. So together we can agree to be irrational and rational at the same time and together. Some fears are generated by external circumstances and events. Many, if not most, are generated by something internal to yourself, an internal factor. All we like sheep have gone astray, the scripture says, and we all fear life in our own way. And often we do it quietly and, of course, fearfully. What is a fear that you struggle with this morning that produces anxiety in your heart and in your mind? You can go Google this, you know, phobias A through Z. It is amazing. Spiders, that is legitimate for many people. Strange places. Illnesses can be a phobia and an anxiety. Heights. Flying. Intimacy. Needles. Dentists, germs. I knew a gal in Indiana who had to wash her towels every day, whether somebody had used them or not. The dark. And of course, there is always the fear of death, sometimes also known as public speaking, which is the number one phobia among men and women. Back in the summer of 1983, a group of us, while in Jerusalem, decided to take the tour of the Siloam Tunnel, sometimes known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. The tunnel is about 1,760 feet long, and it is a winding tunnel. Oftentimes, it's a wet tunnel. Then at times, it's a dry tunnel. Sometimes, it has a high ceiling, about 15 feet on the way out, but sometimes, it's a 5-foot ceiling, a low ceiling on the way in. And it's a very, very dark tunnel. And except for some lights at the beginning or the end that may have some illumination, most of the time it's by flashlight and by candle. And of course, as you're going through it, you just hope you don't drop your candle. But that is how it is lit up. Right about the time as our group was going into the tunnel, there came from within a tunnel a human being. He had shouts of acclamation, though it wasn't full of praise. His arms were waving. The canteens at his side were swinging. Bodies were flying out of the way like Moses parting the Red Sea. And Bob came charging out. And Bob, as you can probably figure out, was claustrophobic. Claustrophobia is the fear of having no escape and being enclosed or small spaces or rooms. And it often results in a panic attack, which is exactly what Bob had. Whether Bob knew it or not when he went in, we all knew it when he came out that he was fearful and anxious of being in that tunnel. Bob was claustrophobic. By the way, between 5 to 7% of the world's population is claustrophobic. Some of you here this morning may very well suffer from that anxiety. You know, I remember thinking at the time, when I saw this unfold, I thought, wow, I thought bodies were flying all over the place. And then I began questioning his emotional stability. Regarding his irrational fear and not making it through all the way to the tunnel. Actually, he didn't make it through the first 40 feet of the tunnel, but he didn't go anywhere. My, I thought to myself later how stupid and ignorant are the young, and I was young once. Since then, I've come to recognize my own phobias. And you can feel free to question me on any of them. I'll just share two of them today with you. On the subject of darkness, I prefer to have a night light on wherever I'm sleeping. And it's not so I don't run into something if I have to go to the restroom. I need a little light on. And I would rather drive than fly. I may be cheap, but I rather drive than fly because I feel like I have control and I don't want to stop flying. My family is not impressed with this, of course. Who else goes to Nova Scotia only thinking about driving? So fears and anxieties, we all have them, do we not? And usually we are too nervous to talk about them. Luke chapter 12 has several illustrations of teaching that touch on various aspects of our lives, the role of God and the powerful influences that our fears and anxieties play upon us. Luke 12 also touches on the straightforward approach that Jesus outlines regarding the handling of our fears and anxieties. No secret here that Jesus provides for us the ultimate foundation upon which we can build our trust in God in order to better able to confront our fears. And before we look at the passage that Drew read for us this morning, I want us to take a quick look at verses 4 through 7. Jesus says this, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom you fear. Fear him. Fear him after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he goes on to say, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He says, why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. And it would appear much hair. In that day, 5 sparrows sold for 2 Assyria. Here in the translation, in your translation, in mine, it says pennies. But 5 sparrows were sold for these particular coins called Assyria. 2 of these little coins were the equivalent of 1/8 of a denarius. And you probably know that 1 denarii equaled an 8 hours day of labor. And let's say for the sake of our math that there were 8 hours in a work day. Only in this country, but not in the Middle East, but in the just sake of argument, 8 hours in a work day. Then these 2 pennies, which are the equivalent of 1/8 of a work day, equals to about an hour. 1 hour's labor to buy 5 sparrows. You look at that and you think to yourself, wow, that seems pretty insignificant to me. 1 hour of work, or 2 coins, 5 measly little sparrows. All of these things are very insignificant, of course, we think, in the scheme of things. Or so it seems to us, but that's one of the points I think Jesus is making here. To his disciples, remember he calls them friends. He says it does seem insignificant. They're thinking this is insignificant. But not to God, who knows each sparrow and each hair on your head. So that what may be insignificant to us is very significant to God. And I'll just bet that God knows and sees the hours of each of our days. Whether that be an hour spent in your home, in the store, in the car, or anywhere else. Insignificant in your day, right? But he sees that hour. He sees those 2 coins, and he sees 5 sparrows. Scientists think that we have anywhere between 200 and 300 billion birds on our planet. And that includes a boatload of sparrows. Jesus says God knows them all. Scientists have guesstimated that the average adult head of hair has between 90 and 140,000 strands of hair. Blondes have the most, followed by brown, black, and red. Give or take a few thousand strands. And no matter how you cut it or shave it, that is a daunting number. And it's almost as an aside that Jesus says that God has our hair numbered too. You know, we're reminded that David tells us in Psalm 139 that God knows us and fashions us, even our small inward parts in our mother's womb. So by extension, Jesus is telling his disciples that God never stops knowing you through the years, up to and including the day he calls us to himself. So he tells his friends in verse 4, the disciples, to fear God whose eye is on the sparrow, a hymn or a song I know you know, and to reverently and fear and believe in him whom has providential control over the things of this world and also exercises ultimate control over even death and your life to come. Fret not, John 13 tells us. He loves you. Faint not. He holds you up. Psalm 139 tells us. Fear not. He keeps you. Psalm 139 tells us as well. And if you and I truly believe this, that God knows us, he numbers us, he is providentially in control. If we truly believed it, he truly cares for us, it would revolutionize our lives. The lives of the family, and maybe even the lives of our church. If we truly, truly believe that. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered, weak and weary, over many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping and someone gently rapping, rapping at my chamber door. "'Tis some visitor," I muttered, tapping on my chamber door. "Only this and nothing more." Do you know where that's from?
Raven.
Thank you. The Raven. Of course, I don't do poetry very well, but I knew that was from The Raven when I came across it. And so begins Edgar Allan Poe's famous poem, The Raven, first published in 1845, and of course, the future namesake of your Baltimore Ravens, established in 1996. So The Raven, now we're going to turn in today's passage. As you look at the passage that was read to us about the raven, it's interesting to note, and it's of some importance, ravens are listed among the birds that are unclean for the Jews. And even though considered unclean, the psalmist and Job both recount the care and oversight given to the unclean raven by God. Job poses the question, who provides for the raven his food when his young one cries out to God? The psalmist answers, "He, God, giveth to the beasts his food and to the young ravens which cry out." Common ravens have coexisted with humans for thousands of years. Part of the success as a species is due to their omnivorous diet. They are extremely versatile. They're opportunistic in feeding, finding sources of nutrition. They eat everything. They feed on carrion, insects, cereal grains, berries, fruit, small animals, and food waste. And when they can't find it, they steal food from other animals. And therefore, like Jesus says, they don't gather into barns or they don't store away food in nests. And yet God feeds them. Yes, God feeds even the ravens. But what does that mean to us? Jesus puts it best in Luke 12:24. The disciple was standing right there. He just told him about sparrows. And now he's talking to them about ravens. Jesus, in verse 24, "Of how much more value are you than the birds?" he says to the disciples. The exact same answer he gave them in verse 7 when speaking about sparrows. "Though the ravens be so ever unclean, God provides for it the food and shelter in order that he and he alone might receive the glory." And once again, it's a reminder that God is intimately interested in all of his creation. And in considering the lilies, it was this beautiful outward adornment of the lily that Jesus had in mind when he declared that the clothing of the lily, the adornment of the lily, far surpassed even Solomon's glorious refinery in his day. And even though the lily is here today and dies tomorrow, similar to our hair that Jesus talks about earlier, God still cares enough to make the lily beautiful and memorable. And with the same care and attention to detail that God gives to lilies and sparrows and ravens, God is also fully aware of our need for food and the need for clothes to adorn our bodies. So these two passages are similar in application, as is the whole chapter, and similar into their challenge for us today. So Jesus says, "Fear not." But he speaks to the disciples and he speaks to us today that in spite of hearing this, outwardly knowing these things, how God knows and numbers us, you and I, we fret and we worry and are anxious and are fearful over our daily bread. And our daily bread consists of all the provisions and all the necessities and the wants of life that we can think of. We find ourselves seeking after the world's riches, like the rich fool, thinking that the one with the most toys wins, but we are not winning anything. And we are dying inside from anxiety and fear. We sometimes speak of corroding cares, that is, worries that eat away one's soul little by little. This morning, could it be that you and I are suffering from a corroding care? By an anxiety is caused by a preoccupation with one or more of life's worries or cares, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whatever it might be, are you slowly being corroded from the inside? Now, some of you older men here today might remember when cars were made of metal. Remember that day? Yeah, long ago and far away. And the salt and other road substances over time, remember, would corrode the quarter panels and door panels on your cars. Any older gentlemen remember that? You know, I can remember spending many hours with tin snips, cutting and shaping sheet metal, attaching the strip of metal to my car with rivets, smearing it with a bonding material, and then painting it over. Boy, it looked great. No, it didn't. Remember how proud you were of your handiwork. And you thought to yourself the whole time, what a waste. And of course, when you were done, what did you do? Well, you kept all the leftovers because you knew it was only a matter of time before you had to do it all over again, only on another area of the car, because the corrosion never ended. It could only be cut away and patched over. Like the Terminator, it always came back. And it always came back to destroy. And why did it keep coming back? Because the corrosion was coming from the inside of the quarter panel, from inside the areas that were unseen and neglected. And once the corrosion got a foothold, you were done for. And you knew that. So in the same way, do the worries and cares of life attack us from the inside, from our hearts and minds. Anxiety gnaws at you like a dog with a bone. And though it might be buried, it's still there and it is not silent. The silent killer slowly suffocating you day in and day out. Work is like that. Whether you work at a bank or in a school, a government agency, whether you have your own business or work for a large company. The worries of the job, keeping your job, losing your job, being successful at your job is a phobia that some people have. Expanding your business by making more sales or trying to maintain your business through good customer services. The fear that comes from the anxiety and worry of not being successful or failing at your jobs is a silent killer for folks here this morning. And for some of you here this morning, that worry is slowly squeezing you to death from the inside and so subtle that you don't even know it's happening, except probably the person next to you does. It is corroding you from the inside. Or maybe you're at home with the kids. You don't work outside the home, but you never stop working inside the home. The worry of raising your children, including your husband, is overwhelming at times. Day in and day out, you struggle and strain at doing what is right and doing what is best. You want to be seen as successful in the home. You want to survive. You want to be able to pay the bills, seek after the best schools, make sure your kids are involved in the right school activities and with the Lord of Lords sports. Be seen as successful by your neighbors. This all can gnaw away and tear at you from inside with worry and anxiety. But this work of yours in the home, the worry and anxiety of raising a family, can be like an anaconda. It has a hold of you. It will not let you go. And being very patient, the anaconda of anxiety is slowly squeezing you to death. Who here this morning has not experienced this firsthand or seen someone else entangled in such fears and cares that the world has to offer? There was an advertising blitz by a famous company. It once featured two humorous television commercials. One featured Vikings, who were defeated by credit cards' low interest rates. The other series of ads poked fun at the apparent difficulty of cashing in on the other company's frequent flyer miles. Every one of the commercials ended with the same catchy tagline, "What's in your wallet?" Remember? So I personally found those ads ridiculous. And in time, I left that company. And lo and behold, what's in my wallet? Why, my M&T credit card, not my Capital One. But what's in your wallet became very popular and catchy. And it was, and is still, though, a provoking question. What's in your wallet? The question, what's in your wallet, is a clever way of planting doubt in your minds about whether or not you have the right stuff to get all the satisfaction you're looking for. The stuff in our wallet, we think, represents financial security, purchase power, and prosperity. And if you and I are not careful, like the rich fool earlier in the chapter, we'll become covetous. Slowly eats us away from the inside. We become greedy. We hunger inordinately for wealth and comfort and ease. Its pursuit consumes us, and its attainment could ruin us. Seeking a store for our future and the future of our families only, which is good, without thinking about God's kingdom and the needs of others, which is bad. They're part of our body of Christ. But those who have traveled life's road for a while will tell you that it's not really the stuff in your wallet that finally brings happiness, is it? It's not the happiness you and I are looking for. It wasn't the happiness disciples were looking for. And the crowds, clothes and foods and adornment, that's not the answer. This morning, what are you and I, what are we trusting in to bring us joy and satisfaction? What do you depend on to give you a sense of security and safety? Do you depend on what's in your wallet or your 401k or in your pension or in your retirement? Where do you turn to find significance? To whom do we look to satisfy the desires of our heart, to watch over you during the hours of today, to carry you through life's journey? Fear not, little flock, Jesus says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what is the threat here he's talking about in verse 32? What is the threat that he tells them near the end to fear not, because God is giving them the kingdom? Well, if you look backward in the passage, the thing they are in danger of fearing is the call to no longer seek after the things of the world, to build bigger barns. That is a concern for them. They're so used to seeking after those things. Jesus says, don't. If we actually focus on the kingdom and stop pursuing things like comfort and security and ease, will we really be happy, you say to yourself? Will I really survive? To this, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, don't be afraid. Or if you look forward to the last couple of verses, the thing they are in danger of fearing is giving things away. And then he says there also, fear not, little flock. So if you look backward to verse 30, the fear is in stop seeking the things of the world. And if you look forward to verse 33, the fear is giving things away, or caught right in the middle. Seeking the kingdom of God, it would seem, includes both of those things for you and me today. Something we stop thinking after and something we start seeking after. We stop focusing our quest on things and we start reprioritizing the things we have to better align ourselves with Christ's ministry through the church. Jesus knows that his words will strike fear into the hearts of his disciples. make them anxious. That God's will for their lives and for you and me and for our church might be a lifestyle very different than the one you and I or the church we are striving to create is living with now. The disciples came to see that over time, and so shall we, that we will fear not. And whom better to help us with our fears, lead us through change, than Jesus Christ, who is our great shepherd. And with this, I want to end. We've looked at the little things of life, sparrows and ravens and your hair and my hair and the lack of hair. We've looked at how God provides. Now Jesus is telling the disciples, look at these little things. Why? You're far more important than these little sparrows. And the whole time I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking, but where's that real illustration that just comes to conclusion in? And then I thought to myself, we look at this every day. We look at this every day in the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of our fears. We want to grab and hold on. We're getting squeezed to death. Life is killing us because we are focused in the wrong direction. And I started thinking, where do we best see this? Tell me if I'm wrong, but we see it best right there. Now, if you look at that stained glass window, subtract the fact that Jesus never had long blonde hair, but if you look at that, well, you know, hey, if you're colorblind, you don't see it anyway, but if you look at that picture up there, and I love it, I look at this every week. Is he carrying you or not? It's a yes or a no, it's not a maybe. Is he carrying you or not? If you're a believer in Christ, he's got you right there. And it don't matter which one you are, he's got you. One of those lambs is you. Do you believe in that or not? Do you believe that he provides for you? Do you believe he knows you? He numbers each of us. He calls each one by name. He protects you from the evil one. He walks through life's sorrows with you, and he enables you to rest in the stormy days of life when you're gripped in anxiety and you're being corroded from inside by worry. He brings healing and he brings balm to your soul. He knows your sorrow. He knows your sins. He knows your sadness. He never, never lets you go. And he says to each you and me today, I am the good shepherd. You look at those two lambs. One lamb is looking up at Jesus. It's that real nice, sweet, loving, kind of cuddly look. And then the other lamb is looking right out here. It's like, I got to get out of here and do something. But they both are being held by Christ. And I think that if we truly believe that Jesus had us, it would revolutionize the way we think about our lives in this church and one another. So he knows your sorrows, he knows your sin, he knows your sadness, he never lets you go, he knows the anxiety this morning that's tearing you apart and your home. He says to you and me today, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And especially this morning, he knows you and me today. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, who not only as a lamb would die on the cross for us to take away the sins of the world, but as a great shepherd, you will grab hold of us and provide for us and take care of us. Lead us in the way that's everlasting and protect us from the evil one. And you protect us from ourselves. We are a people in this country who we grovel over the throne of wealth. We are only at times, it seems, concerned about what's in our wallet, what's in our purse. This is what our eyes are directed to, Father, too often. Then our hearts follow, and then our behavior follows that. And so we pray this morning, give us wisdom to know how to walk the day through our finances and through our families. How to seek after righteousness, but also how to seek after riches in a way that is a blessing to you. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your guidance. More importantly, give us the strength to know that you have got us. You will never let us go. And we will grow up to be sheep of your fold. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.